Okay, so tonight, chapter 6. We finished up in chapter 5 at verse 15 with the statement, "And the captain of Jehovah's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." We talked just a few moments about how that was reminiscent of Moses when he was faced with the burning bush. God also told him to remove his shoes because the ground that he was on was holy. Excuse me for a moment. Someone must have turned up the heat today. Okay. I would like to read from 1 Kings chapter 8. This should sound familiar to you. "Concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people, Israel, when he comes from a far country, for thy name's sake, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee. In order that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to reverence thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. When thy people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to Jehovah toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for my name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." This reading in 1 Kings chapter 8 is when Solomon is dedicating the temple. But the things that he speaks there, in essence, are spoken in Joshua. And I want to reference that to the end of our class in verse 27 of chapter 7. "So Jehovah was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Well, Solomon said the same thing, that the foreigner would know about Jehovah God, and that they were welcome. That is the Gentiles. And we know that that means eventually Jesus Christ will come for every man and woman, child, that walks the face of the earth. And I only say this kind of offbeat thing because it's a connection between the Old Testament and ourselves. God has always been the same. His plan was always that he would extend salvation to all mankind, not just the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, as we've studied and talked about many times before, is the vehicle through which Jesus Christ was to come into the world and to bring the word via the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to begin in chapter 6. Having considered that in chapter 5 there that Joshua has the hand of God upon him. And I'm going to ask Jerry, if you will, to read just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, please.
"Now Jericho shall not be inside and outside of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor.
Okay, thank you, Jerry. So the first question in our little roadmap, what indicates that God has already given Jericho to the sons of Israel? Do we have any indication at all in those first two verses there we just listened to being read?
Said so, told you.
Thank you. God said so, didn't he? Yeah, that's exactly right. Jehovah said so. It says in the scripture, at least in my New American Standard, Jehovah says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Do you suppose that Joshua could actually see that already? No? So how is the word see used there then, if he can't see it? Excuse me?
By faith.
Okay. So in the sentence construction there, I think maybe my question might kind of throw you. See, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the valiant warriors. Yes, by faith they will see that. That's the only way that Joshua could see that, because it hasn't actually happened yet, has it? So we do that a lot, actually, use like the word see or see, I've already done it, or see how it works. You don't actually visually see it, do you? So what condition is Jericho in right now? Bill?
They're shut up.
They're shut up tight.
They're coming in. And frankly, part of something I'd add, they're afraid. They're not coming out and taking action against Israel. They're depending on those huge thick walls that you told us about to defend them, because they seem to be sure they can't stand against Israel.
How do we know that? What kind of phraseology was used to convey that idea?
Well, earlier on in one of the other chapters we studied, the people of the land melt away before the Israelites.
Indeed, yeah. They were shaking in their boots, weren't they? Okay, so Jericho is tightly shut, no one in or out. Jericho, as we've talked before, is a walled city. It's a wall within a wall. They have abundant food and water. So if they're in that situation, generally how are cities taken in this particular time? What was cutting-edge technology for over conquering a city, a walled city like that?
Siege.
Huh?
Siege.
What's a siege?
It's a ram.
A ram, okay, good. That's one way. Are there any other ways?
Well, they're shut off, so they can't get in and out to get provisions or whatever they need.
Exactly right. And that's why they have lots of food and they have a water source within the city. If they don't have a water source within the city, they're not going to last very long when they're under siege by the say embargo. They're just surrounded. Nothing comes in, nothing goes out. So it's going to take a pretty powerful force to overcome this, isn't it? What are some of the other ways that we maybe have seen in movies or we've heard of from other historical accounts of how cities have been taken, walled cities have been taken in the past?
Using a battering ram, possibly.
Okay, using a battering ram.
Yeah,
Carrie, or Carol, excuse me.
Catapults and ladders to try and get up.
Okay, are they technological that advanced yet? Maybe, maybe not, probably not.
Ramps,
yeah. The Romans were big on that, weren't they?
You could see that with, what's the name of that?
That big mountain fortress, right?
Herod's,
Masada.
Masada.
Thank you.
That was...
You could see that today?
Yeah. That was a really interesting book. I read that book, and that... I got a lot out of it. Yeah, they build a ramp. That's pretty labor-intensive, isn't it? But the Israelites aren't going to have to do any of this. So, Charlie, would you read chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 for us, please?
Okay. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times, and the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give 1 long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout and as loud as they can. And then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town.
Okay, thank you very much. So question number 2, what are God's specific instructions about taking Jericho? Charlie read a bunch of them. And without even naming them, doesn't sound much like they're going to build a ramp or they're going to use a battering ram to knock the doors down, or they're not going to be using any catapults or things like that. So the people in Jericho, they should feel pretty comfortable. But they don't, because it's already been said to us, written, that their hearts were melting. They were deathly afraid. They had already lost their city. So a city like this, we're going to find out, of course we all of us probably already know, it's only going to take 7 days to overcome this city. That's really short for a siege, for a city of any kind, a walled city of this nature especially. So the specifics of the endeavor are that all the men of war will circle once with the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, with 7 priests before the Ark, with ram's horns, trumpets. The priests carry the trumpets, and they blow the trumpets. But everyone else keeps silent. For 6 days they do this. On the 7th day, 7 times around the city, the priests blowing the trumpets. And what's God's promise about the walls of Jericho?
They will fall down.
They fall down flat. Didn't say that they fall over or that they're pulled down. Said they fall down flat. And that's really important, because as you all probably suspect, the site of Jericho is with us today, and it has been excavated, and you can read all about it on the internet. It doesn't take hardly any time at all. And it's pretty interesting. I have some pretty detailed things about Jericho to address in question number 4, but so I'd like to leave those just for right now. But so we've heard this story ever since we were little kids. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. They went around the city once every day with the Ark of the Covenant and the warriors and the people, and 7 times around on the last day. So in question three, what are the specific tactical instructions for taking Jericho? So we heard the whole generic form. If we're going to read, which we do need to read, don't we? Verses 6 through 11. Lenny, would you read that for us?
So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forth and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The young men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp.
Thank you. So you'll notice that that's the same thing that was written in verses 3 through 5. But you'll also notice that it's much more specific on particular details. So as far as some of those details and specifics, to begin with, when they march on the first day, the armed men go first. Following the armed men, the seven priests carrying the seven ram's horn trumpets. So it specified what kind of trumpets they were. They were of ram's horns. Now, you know, I thought about that quite a bit through Joshua getting up to this point about the fact that the horns were ram's horns. Do they have brass or anything similar to brass at this time?
Yeah,
they have bronze and iron, don't they? So there is a possibility that they could have trumpets made of brass. But it doesn't say that these are brass. These are ram's horns. Ted?
Well, in fact, didn't the musicians have cymbals? That was part of what God commanded, was there were people who played cymbals at the time. So those would have been made of some form of milled metal of some sort.
Yeah, that's true, Ted. Thank you. So, there's a specific, isn't it? I think God's concerned with specifics. So then after the seven priests, the Ark of Jehovah is following. And then, following the Ark, there's a rear guard. When you say rear guard, that makes you think of armed personnel, doesn't it? Following the rear guard, then it's the people of Israel follow along. The people are to remain silent. No one is to open their mouth or speak a word. All the way around the city, they are to go back to the camp, spend the night in camp, and repeat this for six more days, or be five more days after the first one, for a total of 6 days. So then on the seventh day, it's the same scenario. They march around the city in the same arrangement. And on the seventh circumference, the priest will blow a long blast of the ram's horn. So they're walking around the city blowing the trumpets. When they blow a long note, That's the time for the people to shout with a great shout, not just a little, yeah, let's go get them. Everyone shouts at the top of their voice. Then the wall falls down flat. Lenny?
On the first 6 days, they marched around the city once. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times.
Correct, yeah. With the priest blowing the trumpets, and then in the last time around, they continue to blow the trumpets, but they blow a long blast or a long note. And with the great shout, then the walls fall flat. Some translations, or mine had a footnote, said the wall fell in its place. Lee?
Do you have any specifics on exactly how far this was and how far they had to go? How far around this is?
Yes, and I wanted to bring that information out on the next question.
Okay.
Because it seemed like, wow, a long way. How could these people walk that far, blowing their trumpets, and on and on and on? Well, my grandchild marches in the U of O marching band. I'm not proud of it, but being a beaver. Anyway, they're down in Pasadena, and he was complaining because they're going to have to march 7 miles. 7 miles today. If you looked real close, you could see him on TV, too. Anyway, enough of that. So, and you'll see the connection to that here on the next question. But every man or every person goes up straight ahead. Another reading of that was, say, before himself. So those are some of the tactical specifics of the taking of Jericho. It's not the normal way that a walled city would be taken at all. So, question number 4, why did Israel march around Jericho for 7 days? Well, we could answer that without even reading the scripture that I selected for the question. Why did they? God told them to. God said so. That's why they did it. Okay, Richard, would you please read verses 12 through 15 for me?
12 through 15?
Yeah.
Okay. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but their reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with their trumpets. And on the second day they compassed in the city once, and they returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they arose early about the dawning of the day and encompassed the city after the same number 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times.
Okay, thank you. You might note there in verse 15 that it says they rose early at the dawn of the day on the seventh day. So, why did the Israelites march around Jericho? Because God told them to. So, how long did it take them each day to walk around the city of Jericho? Here's a little bit of some facts. The city of Jericho, and this is from archaeological digs, but the city of Jericho covered approximately 9 acres. So all the walled area was about 9 acres. And an acre is just a little bit less than 210 feet on each side. So that's really not a very big space. It is, but it isn't. So if you do the math, 9 acres times that figure, it's about 0.4 mile, just a little bit of 0.4 mile around Jericho, less than a half a mile. Bill?
Something to consider, they probably weren't marching around right up against the wall. They were probably out of ways where they couldn't be attacked by people from the wall. And that would have made it a farther distance.
That's a good point. Yeah, it is a good point. And I should have thought of that, but I didn't. Thank you. So they actually would have walked more than 0.4, maybe even more than a half a mile. But really, that's not very far, is it? I mean, you can easily see a half a mile looking down the road. As long as you have, you know, your glasses on. At least for me. So the other things that we know about the walls of Jericho is that the outer wall is 6 foot thick. And the information that I got said that the outer wall was built on a revetment, that's a stem wall, so to speak, that's about 12 to 15 foot tall. And then on top of that, there was another wall that was taller anyway, so that the wall totaled a height of between 32 to 41 feet tall. That's tall wall. That's higher than the peak of our auditorium here. Lee?
And Rachel's, her house and her father, her household was even on top of that.
Who, Rachel?
I mean, right now.
Thank you.
Other than R.
Yeah, good job. The R lady.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Because the inner wall then was 15 foot or 12 foot thick that had houses either in it or built up very close to it. And it was 46 foot tall. 12 foot thick and 46 foot tall. So you have not only these walls, but the city of Jericho itself was built on a mound. That's why the revetment was around, or the stem wall was around first, with the other wall built on top of that. So there was a slope up to the city part itself, where the people lived, which is about 6 acres in total size. But the wall around it was 46 foot tall, according to the information that I got off of the internet. It would be, Richard, go ahead.
Question, but did you say it was 9 acres?
9 acres for the total area inside the outer wall. So 9 acres. Not very big, is it?
The reason I was asking is we had to look at our lot, which I had like almost 5 acres, and it's like 350 feet by 700 feet. And so you're, you know, you're a little bit longer, but just to think of the size. So.
Yeah. So what it comes down to is that it's only about a half a mile around this. So it's an easy walk in a day's time for just about anybody. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, the walls of Jericho are described as being built up to the heaven. That's how it gives you an idea of how tall that it appeared. It was a formidable city. Bill?
You read the archaeological information about this. We know that the later on Jericho was rebuilt at some cost to the one that did it. But the archaeologists, what evidence did they find of this first wall? Were the stones broken in pieces? Did they turn to dust? What was there?
Well, I don't recall that they really described that, only to say that it indeed was lying flat. It wasn't pulled either in or out, as you would visualize an army pulling down a wall. The bricks were made of mud, so they were a mud and mortar type of brick, which would be standard construction back at this era, this time in history. So the question was, why did Israel march around Jericho? Because Joshua told them to. In Hebrews 11th chapter and in verse 30, here's the reason that the walls fell down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So this is in chapter 11, which speaks of the triumphs of faith and begin way back in the Old Testament, of examples of faith and encouragement that are referenced clear up into our New Testament. That's for our benefit to show that what faith can accomplish. And God is the same today, yesterday, and today. I should have looked for that scripture so I could tell you right where it's at. But it's in our New Testament. Okay. So it was a formidable city, and the walls did fall down. Dean?
You know, I look at this from a strategic point of view. Because the children of Israel had marched around the city for 7 days, and nothing had happened, the people that lived in Jericho are not, they're not preparing for battle. They're watching with some bemusement as people walk around their city and blow on ram's horns, but they're not preparing for battle. That makes it a lot easier for the children of Israel to just completely overwhelm the city. It's as if, you know, nobody has their spears and their guns, and they're not right there on the wall ready to repel the people that are coming in. They're just kind of watching with some amazement that anybody would think that they could take a city by walking around it.
Indeed, and I kind of thought about that too. In fact, I was going to ask you all what you thought. But if you were standing behind the wall and you saw all these people, all these women and children and ark and some warriors walking around your city, you'd probably say, at least I would say, what in the world are they thinking about? What are they doing? We're supposed to be afraid of these people? Ha ha, Carol?
It's like their hearts melted away, but during this time period, now they're being emboldened. They're thinking, well, this is nothing they can't hurt us. We don't have to worry. So what Dean says is they're not worried. They're not preparing.
I think that could easily be true because they have plenty of water, and the archaeologists found plenty of food stores still on the site in modern times. They found grain, which is not surprising because what season of the year is it? Remember when they came across the Jordan? It was harvest time, wasn't it? So they were all set. Their hope was in man, wasn't it? What little hope that they did have. Okay, so in question 5, I ask, why is Jericho, quote unquote, under the ban? So, Bill, would you read for us verses 16 through 19?
And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city. And the city shall be devoted, even it and all that is therein, to Jehovah. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take her the devoted thing. So would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it.
But all the silver and gold, the vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. Thank you. So this is the fourth repeating of the scenario of the taking of Jericho. Shout, for Jehovah has given you the city. Past tense. So my question is, why is Jericho under the ban? And first we need to identify what that means, to be under the ban. And Bill's translation, which is not the American Standard, said that was the devoted things. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, so his context is different. The wording is different. But the idea is, because I was kind of scratching my head about that too, I always thought I knew what that meant, under the ban. Under the ban is, you don't touch it because you're not supposed to. Well, that makes sense, right? So things under the ban, in the Old King James, it's the accursed things, which means the devoted things. It belongs to Jehovah. In Leviticus 27 and verse 28, these items are said to be most holy to Jehovah. They are things that are of value to God. They are God's, which that's no big surprise, isn't it? Is it? Everything is God's. We are God's. Our sole purpose on this earth, our life, is to glorify, to honor our God. That's what we're here for. Not for ourselves. And it's the same yesterday as today. God's people were put on the earth to glorify God. So, Bill read that the things that were not supposed to, they were not supposed to touch were silver and gold and iron and bronze. These were the things under the ban. What was not under the ban?
They weren't supposed to take anything.
Okay.
In fact, I think one of the things of, I think the guy's name was Achan, if I remember right, he took clothing.
Okay, we're going to address that next week, for sure, in chapter 7. So, everything else is under the ban, which was, well, first off, it's everything. All the people, the children, the women, the old, the young, the cattle, all the foodstuffs, all the clothing, the tumifores that are laying alongside the road, everything except for the gold and the silver and the bronze and iron items. So what can the people rescue? Bill?
Only Rahab and the people in her house were to survive of all that lived.
Okay, that's absolutely right. Everything else was to be put under the sword and to be burned. This particular article I read about the archaeological dig of Jericho stated that there was about a 3-foot deep pile of ashes around the city, in the city. So the city was burned. And it was stated that, yeah, the city was rebuilt, for sure. But evidently it was destroyed again and burned again. because it's not standing to this day. Okay, so the silver and the gold were to be taken to the treasury, and the bronze and iron also, because it's holy to Jehovah. So in question number six, this is pretty general question, so you could answer it a lot of different ways, I suppose, but what did the people do? So verses 20 through 21. Carol, would you mind reading that for us?
20 through 21.
So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the way fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword.
Okay, thank you. So they heard the trumpet sound. The people shouted with a great shout. They went straight ahead before each person before themselves. They utterly destroyed everything, which I have a footnote that says put under the ban. They destroyed both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword, and that they burned the city and all that was in it, which would include all those individuals that they killed. That's pretty harsh, isn't it, Richard?
Yeah. Mike says in verse 20 that the wall fell down flat.
Yeah.
In other words, with a tall wall falling down flat. Not crumbling like if you see like today where they take these buildings down that are tall, they put all their explosives in, and they can crumble down within just a short area.
Yeah.
But these, the walls fell down flat, if I'm getting this correct, which would then be easy just to walk and
find
on, or am I wrong that we're talking about falling and crumbling, or what? I'm just a question.
No, all the different translations that I read and the different words that I looked up for that particular action states that it all fell flat, like what you just described, a building being destroyed with explosive, how they just kind of crumbled down on themselves. And I had always visualized, especially as a young kid, everybody shouting and yelling and the trumpets blowing, just blew those walls right over. But the fact that they fell down upon themselves and were not jerked over, pulled over either way, your archaeologists, they want to jump to the conclusion that, oh, there was an earthquake, and that's why they fell down. But no, God's word says that they fell upon themselves because of what the Israelites did in obeying Jehovah their God. And I'm pretty emphatic about that because that's what we need to do today. And we try to follow the scriptures literally as best we can and not deviate from the scriptures because that's what God said. And so that's why we're here studying this particular thing and other times we come together to study is so that we can know to the best of our ability what God actually says and what He wants us to do. Like I said before a couple of weeks ago, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not like when we were going to school. God can be a fearful person. Don't want to be on God's bad side. Okay, moving on. Question number 7. Who was responsible for the harlot? Jane, would you read 22 through 24 for us, please.
And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. So who was responsible for the harlot? For Rahab?
The two spies.
And here they're specifically described as being the young spies, two young men, in quotations I put, who had spied out the land. So they had made the agreement with Rahab, hadn't they? And they had made the covenant with her. They swore to her, "You do this, we'll do this. By your life." The guidelines, what did they use for the guidelines? It's "as you swore to her." That's what the reading says there. So, was there anyone outside of her house that got to go with them? Say if one of the little kids ran out the door? No, didn't. Or if Grandpa didn't come in because he's axed. I'm not worried. You know, like old Charlie up here when Mount St. Helens blew. He wasn't leaving, and he didn't. Okay, so only those individuals that were in Rahab's house. And what did they do to the city? They burned it. Total annihilation. Just like Grant when he marched to the sea. He burned everything in his wake. That means they couldn't retreat because they wouldn't have anything to retreat on. This is a Civil War, Grant. And also, by doing that, it demoralized all of his enemy, made it difficult for them to resist. Well, all the enemy here in Jericho would be destroyed because the Israelites had done that. So all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron were to be put into the treasury of the tabernacle of Jehovah. The word there in our reading was used was house, I believe. But the footnote I had, and I'm sure you understand this, is the tabernacle. Okay, so then what became of Rahab and her relatives in question number 8? That's answered in verse 25. Ron, would you read that for us, please?
Yes. What's the verse?
25.
And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwells in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho.
Okay, thank you. So the New American Standard Version says spared, with a footnote that says to let live. So that was their agreement, and that's what happened. So what did they do with Rahab and her family? They just bunched them up and said, "Stay here and keep out of the way"? What did the reading say, Anne?
She stayed with Israel.
She stayed with Israel, okay. It says that they placed them outside the camp of Israel. Didn't take them inside the camp, but they were outside the camp of Israel. And they have lived in the midst of Israel to this day. So, and I suppose you could extrapolate that to mean to this day, right here. Because, why would I say that?
Well, If you go to the book of Ruth, you'll see the lineage of David there.
Okay.
Prior to David. And Rahab's right there.
Yep, okay. You see that anywhere else in the Bible?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, does anybody know where?
Matthew,
absolutely. Yeah. In Matthew 1 and 5, this is the genealogy of David and of Jesus through the lineage of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So, according to Hebrews chapter 31, that in verse chapter 11 and verse 31, that says that Rahab was saved by faith. She had faith. First off, she believed in Jehovah God, didn't she? Because she had seen the things that had happened. Remember in the, when we first started reading the book and we read about Rahab? She had faith in their God and she was afraid of the Israelites' God. So she was saved by faith. But I also have a footnote for James chapter 2 and verse 25. Because we are also saved by faith, aren't we? But verse 25 said that in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works. In 24 it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So Rahab was saved by faith and she was saved by her works. Okay. Last question on your page there. Number 9. Who is of them that Joshua made to take an oath? Sharon, would you read? No? Okay. Frank, have I already asked you to read?
No.
Okay, would you mind reading 26, verse 26, please?
Verse 26. Then Joshua made this important promise. He said, anyone who tries to rebuild this city of Jericho will be punished by the curse from the Lord. The man who lays the foundation of this city will lose his oldest son. The man who sets up the gates lose his youngest son.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, okay.
So who's the them?
Whoever tries to rebuild. Sounds like.
Okay, but who's he speaking to? Said he made them take an oath.
Israelites.
The children of Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. And but this also, your translation said promise. New American Standard says oath, and it's a curse that whoever would attempt to do this would pay with the life of their firstborn child in the beginning, and when the gates are put up with their lastborn child, their youngest born child. So was this an empty oath, an empty curse?
No.
How do we know that?
Yeah, it's spoken of later on.
First Kings 16:34.
Yeah, in 16:34, there's the description that Ron's referencing to, yeah, where that
in the wasn't an Israelite, I don't think.
No. Anyway, it's in that scripture, but I just wanted to focus on the fact that it's the people of Israel right there that that Joshua was talking to and made him take this oath. So I come up with a last question for verse 27. And I ask, what is the significance of the statement of verse 27? And verse 27 reads, So Jehovah was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Is that significant to us? Does that have meaning for us today? Well, I hope it does. It's in the Bible, right? Yeah. So, Psalms 9, verses 10 through 7. 7 through 10, excuse me. Jehovah abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. Jehovah will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Jehovah, has not forsaken those who seek thee. So Almighty God abides forever, and he does not forsake those who seek him. Carol?
I think this whole lesson, this whole chapter is really pointing towards the fact that this is God's victories, not their victories. Okay, and like when Lot was taken and Abraham brought them back and killed off all the kings, they brought back all of the spoils of the war. And because this was God's victory, they got no spoils. And also the reason why you don't have anybody being able to rebuild on that spot is it's a naturally defendable place. It's some place that somebody would normally want to be. Rocks in the Jordan and in Gilgal. It's a sign to the people the whole time that they're there.
Exactly.
This is God's victory. This is the God that you serve, and this is why you should serve it.
It's a memorial, isn't it? Carl, did you have a comment you'd like to make?
Oh, I thought I was saved by the buzzard. It's also a show that harlotry is just awful. And here, a harlot was saved by her works. The Lord can save anyone.
Lord can save anybody, Ken. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes, sir.
This is a great illustration to show that when God's judgment came upon the world with the global flood of Noah, only those that were saved were in the ark. When God's judgment came upon the city of Jericho, we're talking about the city, only the saved were in Rahab's house. And on this time side of the cross, when God's judgment comes up on the all mankind, its final judgment, only the saved on this time side of the cross will be in the church. So with the ark of safety, symbolic of the church, Rahab's house, symbolic of the church.
Indeed. Good point. Thank you very much. Only those who were in the church. Thank you all very much for your participation and for your help tonight. Your